Right. So we'll invite everybody to come back in. I know they're still checking some kids in back there. I found out this morning. This is called pastor lighting, I guess. So I got special lighting. That feels pretty good. So I know you guys feel really bad for me that we had to go to San Diego, right? It's terrible. Yeah, I know. We barely survived. It was horrible. But I really genuinely mean that. Coming back here, guys, is great. It's great to come back. It feels like family every time. And even be gone for just a week just makes me miss you guys. Thank you. So, all right, we'll invite everybody to come back in. I feel like we lost our crowd to coffee, that's a legitimate thing to lose yourself to. So, well, hey, this morning, guys, we actually have an incredible, incredible guest speaker. So this guy has been a friend of mine for several years. He's been a mentor of mine for several years. And he's somebody who I immensely look up to. His name is Marcus Ashley, and he is the lead worship pastor at Crossroads Church, which is kind of our sister church, our big sister church up in Big Fork. And he does a phenomenal job, not only of leading worship and doing an amazing job on Sundays just with how they praise and how they worship God there, but in the way that he leads his family. And I've seen this firsthand in the way that he leads just as a husband, as a father, and as a man of God. And the one thing I would tell you about him is he's probably one of the most humble and gracious people I have ever met in my whole life, and we are absolutely honored to have him here. So please welcome to the stage Pastor Marcus Ashley.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mike. You're so kind. It's been a blessing to be able to be friends with Mike and get to know a few of you guys, Brett and Brandon, and I know Josh is out of town, but I've been friends with him as well, and so I'm amazed at what God has done over the last few weeks and months with this building. Last time I was in here, it was just nothing was here. There was a boat, so good job, everybody. You guys are amazing. Well, it's an honor to be here, you guys. Again, my name is Marcus Ashley. I'm the worship pastor, like Mike said, up in Crossroads and Big Fork, and just thank you for this opportunity. It's an honor to be able to share with you guys. Figured I'd start with a little bit about myself. For those of you who don't know me, I'm married to my wife of 15 years, Allison. I think there's my family up there. She's an amazing woman. She's very smart and fun and thrifty, and she's a huge reader. She's a rock star of a wife and mom, and I have three kiddos that she homeschools. Isabel, my oldest, is right here, 13-year-old. Hello. She likes to come hang out with me on occasion. She loves reading. She loves art. She loves serving on our production team at church. She's a great help. And then my boy, Declan, he's 11. He's a stud. He helps me with different projects. And like most boys, he loves Legos and sports. And then my littlest, Liesl, up there, she's our entertainer. She's the sassy one, but she's also very sweet. She loves to laugh, and she's a pretty impressive ballerina. She's gotten really into that the last couple years, so I love my family. They're amazing. I grew up over in Spokane, Washington, not too far away. Both of my parents came from broken homes and had less than ideal childhoods, which I think left them with some scars, but also some great convictions in their lives. And in our home, there were things that were right, and there were things that were wrong. And I think it was really good for us. Even though my parents weren't extremely godly or religious, my dad never went to church growing up or anything, but my mom occasionally would take us to the Catholic church down the street from us on Christmas and Easter and things like that. And I remember the one thing I got from that I really am thankful for was just this sense of the holiness of God, this sense of reverence. And I think that's something we often miss today. You know, the pendulum has swung from one extreme to another, I think, because maybe we don't want people to see God as cold and loveless, and we don't want them to see God as that, but we also need to remember that he's holy. You know, I think of my parents' generation, and maybe back in the 1950s, we still had more of a Judeo-Christian climate in our culture, and love was defined, and words still meant things, clearly. There was a sense of truth, this common sense, this moral standard of right and wrong that, you know, people would often do things that were wrong still, but at least they felt guilty, like, wow, there is this kind of moral standard and this righteous standard, but at least I feel bad for doing things, you know. But today, it's kind of crazy. There's, you know, it's all about tolerance, and love is kind of undefined. Words mean whatever you want them to mean. There's no real sense of truth. You have yours and I have mine, right? That's what people say. There's no common sense. We we do what's right in our own eyes and what feels good. There's no moral standard, no right and wrong. It's all relative, we say. And there's just kind of this attitude of, I'll do whatever I want. You know, don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Don't tell me what to do. You don't know me. You know, there's no sense of shame. And I think we would do well to have a little sense of reverence and humility. Now, we can't really expect the culture and world around us to value everything we value as believers, obviously. But what concerns me is when we see the church abandoning a Christian worldview and our fundamental Judeo-Christian values being set aside. You know, and many of you have seen over the several last decades, things have been kind of, you know, decaying, going downhill a little bit. But what's truly disturbing and heartbreaking now is that even our Christian leaders and those with a voice in the Christian kind of world are not just ignoring and the unchanging foundation of truth and righteousness, but in addition are embracing and celebrating those who reject a defined moral truth. It's kind of like, oh, we got to break out of this box, you know? And sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes it's not. The box is kind of there, like, this is what God says is reality. We need to kind of live within that. And unfortunately, sometimes people who stand for biblical truth and righteousness and convictions are labeled as Pharisees and legalists. And I think we need to be, you know, careful to not embrace a truthless, undefined, self-serving form of, I would say, faux Christianity. Now, I know there's been a lot of ungodly things done in the name of church and Christianity, and I don't want to suggest that I endorse that kind of authoritarian abuse of power or the misuse of God's word to manipulate people or take advantage of them. That's messed up, and God will bring justice on those who have misrepresented him to this people and to this world. But we can't ignore the fact that God is holy and demands and deserves to be treated with reverence. Now, there's so much in there that we could unpack, and we don't have time for all of it today. But when we look at Revelation 4, what do we hear the four angelic beings and the 24 elders saying as they fall face down in worship? How do they describe God? Do they say God is love, love, love? No, that's the Beatles. Do they say mercy, mercy, mercy? No, that's Motown. That's one of my pastor friends would always say that. What do they say? They say this, holy, 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 right? Revelation 4, 8 through 11 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And the elders continue, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. Now, is God loving and merciful? Of course. He's the most benevolent king, the most engaged and caring father. He's an amazing, self-sacrificing savior, and his love is unfailing. But he is also holy, and we can't forget that. And unless we have a correct view of who God is, we won't have an accurate view of ourselves, and we won't have a correct form of worship in response to him. Now, when I was younger, I at least knew that God should be treated with respect, but I didn't fully grasp who Jesus was or the relationship that could be had with him. My mom would always say, don't do drugs, don't have sex till you're married, and don't kill anyone. You know, I'm like, okay, mom, check, I'll try to be a good moral kid. But got into middle school, high school, started playing guitar and hanging out with that more alternative crowd and started smoking pot, started stealing stuff, started just being a rebellious punk, just making poor decisions. And I think during that time, someone must have been praying for me because I remember just the light kind of going off. You know, I looked down the road for the first time and thought, if I keep going down this path I'm on, I don't know that I want to be that person I'm becoming. I remember watching an interview with Tom Petty around this time, and I don't want to, you know, bash Tom Petty too much, but I like to say that Tom Petty helped bring me to the Lord, because I was watching this interview, and I'm like, okay, if this is what success looks like, you know, I don't know if that's what I want for my life. I don't want to be a 60-year-old pot-smoking kind of loser musician, even though he's written a bunch of great songs, and don't want to trash Tom Petty. I'm sure there's some great stuff there, but I knew there had to be something more to life than sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? And right around that time, I was invited to a small group Bible study with some guys from high school, and I was like, sure, I'll check it out and eat some food and read the Bible. You know, I'm an American, I'm a Christian, sure, whatever. And of all places, they're reading the first five books of the Bible. And I jump in late, so I miss Genesis, which is like the only sane book. And then get into like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I'm like, whoa, this is crazy stuff. And of all places to jump in, that was kind of an interesting place. But it was perfect for really what I needed, just to be reminded that God is holy and he does have a righteous standard. And then during this time, I got invited to a Christian concert. I was a junior in high school, and the band's shared the gospel clearly for the first time. And I really started putting those pieces together. I was like, wow, God is holy. I'm not. I need a savior. Jesus. Oh, wow. Jesus is that savior. And there's a real relationship to be had with him. Yes, I want to give my life to him in repentance and humility. I gave my life to Christ that night at 17 years old. And I like to say my life turned upside right, you know, because I always figured, I'm the center of the universe, right? And I realized, wow, that's not true. Okay, weird. God is actually the center of it all. And I realized that music was no longer a means for selfish gain, but this incredible tool to communicate truth and to help people see God for who he is and to communicate our hearts to him for all he's done for us. And slowly I began to grow, reading and studying the Bible. I started a Christian band, and became an intern at my church, helping out with the youth ministry and the young adult ministry and doing tech stuff and worship stuff. I like to call them church rats, you know, the kids that are always hanging out at church, just, what can I do? What can I help with? You know, and I love it. I mean it in the best way. You know, that's what my kids are becoming, and I love it. And then I got to spend a year at Bible college, which was really an amazing time, just getting away from everything I knew and just saying, God, I just want to be with you and want to know your word better, want to know you better. And it was a special time. Then my band actually got signed to a little indie label down in San Diego, and we got to record and start touring the West Coast a little bit, playing in churches and clubs, and just young guys, 17 to 20-year-olds, learning how to be men and budget, you know, and driving around in a van and trying to take care of ourselves, so, and tell people about Jesus in the way, best ways we could as young guys, and it was a cool time. But, yeah, we got invited to do a bunch of events and got to go on some mission trips, and it was sweet, but selfish ambition began to kind of rise up, and music started becoming an idol for us, you know, and God spoke to me and said, you know, I want you to sell all your gear, Marcus, quit your band, and just lead worship. And it was hard. I wrestled with that for a bit, for a few months, really, because I liked my plan for my life, right? Most of us do. I was writing songs about God. I was having fun making rock music and touring. I enjoyed being celebrated and thought well of. There were some places that we played that were like, you know, less talk, more rock, you know. Didn't really enjoy what we were saying, but in general, people thought what we were doing was pretty cool, and I liked my plan for my life. But the Lord spoke and said something so profound and so clearly and so powerfully spoke to me that it changed my entire perspective on my Christian life. He said, Marcus, following me is not about you doing what you want to do for me. It's about you doing what I want you to do for me. I'll just repeat that. He said, Marcus, following me is not about you doing what you want to do for me. It's about you doing what I want you to do for me. And it's just that subtle twist. You know, that's what Christianity and following me means, Marcus. It's not about sexy. It's not about celebrity status. It's not about your best life now. It's deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the other things will be added to you. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways submit to me, and I will make your path straight, God was saying. Now, when Jesus' disciples came to him, urging him to eat in John chapter 4, he said to them, I have food that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I always thought that was an interesting passage because, see, there's life and sustenance and fulfillment that comes from following God's voice in faith and loving obedience. We can do all sorts of things in our own power, and there's really no life in it. But when we honor and obey his purpose and his design for our lives, there's joy, there's peace, there's real life. It's almost like the God who created us and loves us more than anyone on this earth actually knows what's best for us and wants us to experience it. Crazy, right? So So that was a beautiful time of surrender in my life and just embracing his will. And the funny thing is, as I embraced his will to let go of my agenda with music, he actually blessed me with something special, kind of like Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story? You know, God gave that promise to Abraham, hey, you're going to be the father of many nations, and through your seed, your offspring, I will bless the world. And then God gives him a son, Isaac, whom he loves very much. But then God commands him to sacrifice Isaac as an offering. And I'm sure Abraham's just like, okay, this is crazy. But he must have believed that God could raise him from the dead or do something supernatural to fulfill his promise, because Abraham, in faith and obedience, takes his son and prepares to make that sacrifice, as hard as it would be. It's just crazy to think about. But as he raises his blade to strike Isaac, you all know, the angel of the Lord calls out, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Now that I know that you fear God, you respect him, you honor him, you revere him, because you've not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, I don't think God wanted to hurt Abraham or Isaac. He just wanted to make sure that Abraham was still a man of faith, willing to follow him no matter what. And he probably wanted to make sure that Isaac wasn't an idol in his life. Sometimes we love God's blessings more than we love him, the blesser, right? I think he wanted Abraham to know that God had greater plans for Abraham's life than Abraham did. And it was similar, but a little less dramatic for my situation. I didn't have to sacrifice a child or, you know, go through the thinking through that kind of pain. Just music, but it was still hard because it was, you know, my world, my life. So once me and the other band guys that I was friends with finally let go of our agenda to get signed to a major label and do what we wanted to do with music and said, God, your will be done. Our lives are yours. Then God actually chose to bless us with the desire of our heart. It's funny, the band had been striving for months to get picked up by a major label, sending in demos and demos and revamping and sending in more demos. You know, they're like, hey, we like it, but it's not quite mainstream enough. You know, keep sending us stuff. And if someone showed up late to band practice, we'd basically beat them and say, hey, you have to put money in the pot for the band now because you're late. It was just getting a little crazy, and we finally realized that God wanted us to just simply surrender our selfish ambitions and let him lead. And we finally laid everything down and said, your will be done, Lord. It's not about us. It's about you. It was great because music was no longer our identity. Our identity was now in Christ. And because music was no longer an idol, but rather simply an avenue to experience relationship with him and express worship to him, we just offered to lead worship at our church on a regular basis. And lo and behold, we ended up writing a bunch of worship songs, and we actually got signed to a major label in Seattle. It's hilarious. God's timing and he's got a funny way of doing things, you know. And we got to record and tour nationally and do international stuff. And the band I was in, we toured with Jeremy Camp, and then later got to tour with David Crowder, and just an amazing season in my life. And that's when I met and married my wife, and just it's like everything we touched turned to gold. Long story short, God just blessed my socks off during that season of faith and loving obedience, because I actually trusted that he knew what was best for my life, and I didn't have to hold on to what I thought I wanted. Again, not that it's all about us or our faithfulness, but God does choose to bless those who seek him and gives grace, those good gifts we don't deserve, to the humble. Now, sometimes it's a fight to stay in that place, but I hope that's where we all want to be. You know, just God, I want to live a life of humility and faith and just love towards you, even when it's hard. After that, I became the official worship pastor at my church over in Spokane, where I was on staff for about 10 years. Then my wife and kids and I decided to move over to Kalispell. We felt like God was calling us to learn and grow in new ways, and so we got plugged in at Fresh Life up there, and we were there for about 5 years. I was on staff as the worship director for a season, then the campus coordinator there, where I learned so much and grew in amazing ways. There's so many ups and downs in life and crazy things that get thrown at us, but God's shaping us and molding us and building our character, and I'm thankful for that. God is good. And now being at Crossroads is great because I get to serve and continue to just try to bless the worship team and bless the church there. And I'm blessed by the staff and elders there as they try to pour into me and help me develop as a pastor. I'm very thankful for that. But also during the season, my wife and some ministry friends and I have been praying about some things, and we feel like God may be calling us to go plant a church in the future. some point, which is both exciting and terrifying at the same time. There's a lot that goes into all that. And I want to make sure that I'm listening for God's voice and doing what his vision is, not just my own, not relying on myself. Which leads me to what I want to talk about today. Nice long intro, guys. And that is ambition. Ambition and discerning God's leading. So I'm calling this message, Don't Follow Your Dreams. Don't follow your dreams. Now, hang in here with me. I think this is going to come together for us. I've heard an increasing amount of unsettling communication happening on the subject of ambition and goals and dreams from preachers, from leadership podcasts, from Christian self-help books, and most recently in a worship leader blog that I read. And I think we need to take some time to discuss the difference between godly ambition and selfish ambition. You know, godly ambition says, I will love, I will serve, I will sacrifice. I will take up my cross and follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. But selfish ambition, and I think we're seeing an increasing amount of this kind of Disney-esque mentality creeping into the church, says, follow your heart and all your dreams will come true. And it's leading to confusion and a growing number of believers who are seeking to exalt and sustain themselves and their agendas or their dreams at all costs. And sadly, I think it's happening more often than we want to admit. And unfortunately, I think people are getting rich by selling this lie that God is your genie and whatever is in your heart must be from him. So go on and do it and he'll make your dreams come true. That's just simply not what the Bible says, right? It's just not reality. Now, having said that, I'm actually a fan of most things Disney. And I also believe in setting goals and working hard. But for the Christian, the Bible gives clear guidelines for us. And we need to use discernment when it comes to our ambitions, our pursuits, and the desires of our hearts. So let's look at some verses. Let's talk about ambitions. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, granted, there's some context here that we could discuss, but in general, I think God's heart is for us to live in a way that shows Jesus' character of humility and meekness, and let our lifestyle and our work ethic and our values speak for themselves. You know, they may be as loud, if not louder, than our words. Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. He continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So again, we see this humility as a marker of godly ambition. If Jesus came to serve, not to be served, then I think it's obvious that our goal should be also that humility and service. Now, do we make loving sacrifices for the greater good of our spouses, for our families, for our church, for our communities? If not, I think we need to reevaluate our ambitions and ask God to align our hearts with his. So let's talk about pursuits. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now here Paul was talking to Timothy, who was most likely in his 30s, so even though it talks about youth, it's not just a verse for teenagers, although I think it's great for teenagers. But it's kind of a well-known fact that our culture often doesn't want to grow up and embrace responsibility or our own sin or think about spiritual things. We're often too busy chasing dreams and fantasies to take life, and especially our spiritual life, very seriously. That's unfortunate. So what are we pursuing? The godless desires of our culture and our selfish hearts, or causes that are righteous, that strengthen our faith and create an atmosphere of love and peace? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first or pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So he says, seek first. In other words, this is to be your primary pursuit, his kingdom, his righteousness. It's not about my kingdom and what I think is right. It's about building up and living as a subject and a child of God in his kingdom. If he designed me and knows what's best for me, I want to follow him and do what he says is right. He loves me and knows what's best for my life and my future, right? Let's talk about the desires of our hearts. Classic verse everybody probably knows, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So the heart is deceitful above all things, he says? Wow. Okay. That's what the Bible says. So I'm guessing our hearts probably shouldn't be our guide. We think and feel all sorts of crazy things, but they're clearly not accurate determiners of truth and reality. Our thoughts and emotions need to be wrestled with and brought into humble submission to God's word, his truth, his reality. So what about Psalm 37:4? It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." It's a great verse. Let's talk about it. There's a great song that speaks to this that came out years ago that one of the verses has always stuck with me. It says, "They tell me to abandon you to make my dreams come true," talking about the Lord. "But what am I supposed to do if I only dream of you?" I love that. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, his desires become our desires, and we long for the same things that he longs for. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I love that. When he becomes our everything, our hearts align with his, and we long to please him. And just like in our relationship with our spouse or a great friend, you know, someone we love or care about, when we love somebody, we take the time to seek out things about them. You know, what do they care about? What do they like to do for fun? What do they like to eat? What are their hopes and goals that they have for their futures? And it should be the same, you know, in our relationship with God. We try to take opportunities to do those activities with our friends or to bless them with gifts or to find ways to help them accomplish their goals. And so in our relationship with God, we want to get to know him, to seek, to find out what his desires are, what please him, so that we can show our love in return for all he's done for us. So just to be clear, God loves us. He wants our hearts more than he wants our good works. He doesn't want a bunch of rule-keeping robots, right? He's amazing, and he wants us to enjoy a real relationship with him. And the fruit of that kind of relationship, when he has our hearts, is true worship, a loving response that flows from our hearts, bringing glory and pleasure to God. Good deeds will be natural outpouring of that loving and honoring relationship. We don't do good deeds to gain God's love. We don't do good deeds to gain his favor or salvation. Good deeds are simply a response to the love he's already shown us and the salvation we have in Christ. And those good deeds will be very likely to bless and benefit the people around us. So let's make it our ambition to seek him, honor him, listen for his voice, and let simply being with him be our ultimate goal. Because when we walk by his side, we'll end up right where he wants us to be. Amen. Well, the Bible also talks about being prudent, taking careful steps, making wise decisions. The Proverbs are chock full of warnings and encouragements when it comes to our ambitions. And sadly, I think our culture is moving away from really thinking things through, weighing things out, counting the cost, and specifically waiting on the Lord. We see the godly kings and prophets in Israel and Judah seeking the Lord and waiting on him for his leadership, for his direction, for his blessing. And then we see the proud and godless ones moving ahead without him to fulfill their own agendas of gaining greater status and wealth and influence. It's not good. Again, as a culture, I think we've really embraced the entrepreneurial lifestyle, celebrating those who are driven, self-confident, even the proud, those characterized by enterprising or taking on risks in hopes of gaining a profit, the risk takers. They are the fearless. They are the strong, those who often recklessly pursue their dreams and goals and selfish ambitions at all costs. They have kind of become our role models, our heroes, and the idols of our day. And then they say, if you aren't one, you know, you're kind of made to look weak or foolish, and sometimes even faithless or unspiritual in some circles. Now, for us as Christians, I believe we need to reevaluate and redefine what success looks like, to see with God's eyes what's true and good when it comes to this topic of ambition and risk-taking. Now, we've kind of been in a few different places, but let's land in Luke 4 for a minute. I need to get better at figuring out how to one-handedly open a Bible. Okay, Luke 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 here. Let's read this. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry, to say the least, right? And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Then Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So first we see Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Obviously, God wanted him out there. He was doing something in him, speaking to him, preparing him, doing something purposeful. For 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry, of course. And then the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So the devil's first thing he's tempting him with is, in a sense, is to bypass kind of the Father, access your deity inappropriately, and compromise through comfort. Ignore the Father's plan and take things into your own hands. You'll feel better. If you're God's son, do something to remove your discomfort and prove your deity. Kind of taunting. I think many times the world and the devil tempt us to compromise through comfort, pushing us to take the easy way out or not stand for something we know we need to stand for. Maybe it's doing something unethical in our job to make things easier, to get what we want, or just the temptation of being lazy and wasting our time instead of pursuing God. Or serving someone who needs to be cared for. Sadly, there are a lot of ways we can compromise for comfort's sake. But what does Jesus do? Jesus answered, quoting Deuteronomy, and that's one of the best things we can do. Fight those temptations and confusing thoughts with God's word. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And Matthew adds, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Essentially, I think Jesus is saying, knowing and doing the will of God is more important than my comfort. And my spirit being nourished and fueled is more important than my body getting a piece of bread right now. You're not going to get me off track, you sneaky devil. I think we can have that similar attitude. Then the devil leads him up to a high place, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and says, hey, if you worship me, I'll give you all this amazing stuff. So secondly, the devil tempts Jesus with what almost all men desire, glory and power. And there's this compromise through, I say, celebrity status. Ignore the Father's plan and I'll make you rich, famous, and powerful. I'm not saying that everyone who is well known is ungodly or of the devil. Not all celebrities are evil. But taking shortcuts to success by selfish and sinful means is. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus wasn't willing to trade God's plan for the temporary, short-lived worldly glory and power, and nor should we. God's plan for us, even when it includes pain and struggle, is worth following. So let's trust him to develop our character, to accomplish good and glorious things in and through us in his perfect timing. And lastly, the devil had Jesus stand on the highest point of the temple, said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The deceptive punk has the nerve to quote scripture to him, trying to trick Jesus into doing something seemingly spiritual that would actually be destructive and dishonoring to the Father. He says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, and he quotes, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they'll protect you, and etc. So the third thing is the devil's tempting him through, I'd say, deceptive teaching, using God's word to manipulate and cause an ungodly reaction. So compromise through spiritual coercion. If you're really so spiritual, then do something significant to show us your faith. If God's really with you, then prove it by taking a great risk. Throw yourself off there and trust him to save you. You'll blow everybody away and show the world that God's real and blah, blah, blah. But Jesus wouldn't be manipulated or coerced into compromise. He simply answered, it is also said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knew, and I think we would do well to remember, that God is not our genie, right? He doesn't exist to serve our goals and agendas, much less the devil's. But we can easily fall into that kind of thinking. The world's like a cheerleader shouting, follow your heart, you do you, make your dreams come true, you can do anything. And oftentimes the pop church culture is sadly right behind them saying the same message, you know, that God's going to just bless your life no matter what. You know, I think a lot of times they'll say, God wants you to have this abundant life, so he's going to make all your dreams come true. Just remember to tell your friends to buy my book and support my empire, I mean ministry, you know. Now, there are many great leaders and books and voices out there as well, but I think a lot of the unhealthy ones are unfortunately getting more and more of the airplay, and we need to be discerning with what those spiritual philosophies are that we're, you know, we're hearing and taking in. Okay, let's take a little breather. It's getting a little intense. Whew. I don't want to squash the desire to do good or great things. Ambition in and of itself is not evil, and God does ultimately have grand and beautiful plans for us, but we aren't the masterminds behind those plans, and they don't always include upward mobility. We're to follow him where and when he leads, not blaze the trail in our own strength and then ask him to bless our agenda and protect us from the negative consequences should anything go south. It doesn't work that way. He is the author. He is the designer. He is wisdom. He is Lord. He is love, and we can trust him. It's not about feeling good and getting what we want, building our own kingdoms here in this life. It's about him. There's an incomparable depth of joy and fulfillment that comes from walking in loving obedience to his word and his will for our lives and living in relationship with him. And I don't want you or I to miss out on that. I think the devil is striving to keep people from entering into that epically life and eternity altering relationship with God and to steal away the joy and fulfillment and fruit that comes from walking in obedience to him. If he can't get you directly through the carnal temptations of bread and circuses and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the comfort, the pleasure, the wealth, the power, the prestige, then he may try to deceive you into thinking you're doing fine when you're really not, or that you're about to do something that will glorify God when it really will bring destruction. And sadly, sometimes he even deceives religious leaders and uses them to do his dirty work for him. When you have a chance, go and read Jeremiah 5 and 6. It's a terribly sad and just destructive time in Israel and Judah's history. You know, obviously you see Saul was the king at first, then David, then Solomon, and then the kingdom is divided into the north and south, right? We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So Israel, the north, had been godless and unrepentant for so long that they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians around 722 BC as God told them, sent prophets, hey, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. They're like, we don't want God. Okay, you can have the Assyrians. Have fun with that. Sad. Now, at this point, the nation of Judah is in a similar place. They're far from God. The government leaders pay lip service to God, but they don't really want to change their ways. Idol worship and pagan practices are commonplace throughout the land. There's temple shrines where people have sex with male and female prostitutes as acts of worship to the demon gods. The people would offer their children up as human sacrifices, placing their babies in ovens or in the arms of demon idol statues, which would heat up like burners on a stovetop. They would literally cook their children alive, while the priests and prophets of Baal and Molech and these other gods would chant and shout and play music to cover the shrieks of the children being offered to please or appease the demon gods. You know, sex and abortion isn't just for today. It's been a sad thing throughout history. And many of the religious Jewish leaders and supposed prophets of the Lord were speaking falsely in his name at that time, saying, everything's fine, God's with us, he'll bless and protect us. You know, we're the people of God. But Jeremiah knows destruction and captivity are coming, and he weeps for his people, and he wants to help them repent, but they'll have none of it. And he says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority. In other words, those who claim to represent God and speak his word are telling you lies, and the spiritual leaders of the land are ignoring God and following their own agendas. And the worst part, God says, my people love it this way. Wow. What a sad and disturbing passage. The prophets are pretending to hear from God and are lying and misrepresenting him to the people. The people really don't even care to question it. They'd rather hear the sweet little lies. I really want to sing the Fleetwood Mac song, but I won't. Tell me lies, tell me. Okay. So the people would rather hear the spiritual leaders telling them lies, what their itching ears want to hear, than have to wrestle with truth and their sin and get right with God. It's so sad. Lord, help us not to be that calloused. open our eyes and help us see what you want us to see, man. So all that to say, don't just take some popular author or Christian leader's word for it when it comes to God's will for your life. Pray. Search the scriptures. Find out what pleases the Lord. Because the devil's sneaky. He's worked his way into pop culture a long time ago, and I don't think he's afraid of working his way into our churches and the popular Christian influencer culture of today. Now, the devil isn't under every rock. Before you totally check out or get utterly offended or discouraged, let's talk about the good side or the faith side of risk-taking. Risk-taking can be an act of faith and loving obedience. So what does godly risk-taking look like? We see Abraham in faith and obedience to God's call, taking a risk by leaving the comfort of his home in the land of Ur to go to the new land that God was leading him to. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went without knowing where he was going. That's a crazy kind of a risk, you know, but God spoke to him and he's like, I'm going to go for this. I believe God's with me. Let's move forward. Same with Moses confronting Pharaoh and Noah building the ark and the godly kings who sought the Lord in dire times of war. They were like, you know what? We need to seek God. We could be destroyed or wiped out, you know, in so many ways that God just, he really showed up and spoke to them clearly, and then they obeyed, even when things seemed crazy or impossible. It might have looked foolish to the world, but God was in it. He did beautiful miracles for people. He still does. And that's godly risk-taking. But more often than not, risk-taking in today's world is often simply a driven person choosing to push forward at all costs to accomplish their goal, hoping it works out with minimal damage, at least to themselves. And I don't want to be a driven person. I want to be a compelled person, compelled by the love of God. Let's look at a couple of verses here and we'll start wrapping up. Romans 12:1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, and some translations say reasonable, act of worship. It just makes sense. For all that God has done for me, I just want to offer my life back to him. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, for Christ's love compels us. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So again, we're not called to be a driven people, but a compelled people, motivated by God's leading and his love. Leads us into that lifestyle of worship, a response that says, my life, my talents, my money, my time, everything is a gift from you, God. And I'm just a steward of that. And I want to serve you and serve this world around me well with what you've given me. I don't want to waste my life. I want to make it count for eternity. The love of Christ should compel us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised to life. But we also want to be submitted to his agenda because he's smarter than us, right? So we seek to hear from him and follow his lead. Now, if God gives you a revelation from his word and his spirit, then by all means, follow his voice and work hard to do his will for his glory and for the benefit of those involved. But don't prophesy your own future like the lying prophets in Jeremiah's day and then seek to fulfill it by brute force or human wit or some form of manipulation. That's selfish ambition and godless risk-taking. Either it'll turn out bad, God won't bless it, or God may say, okay, do whatever you want. At first, it may seem like it's good and successful for a while, but eventually you'll reap the whirlwind because we reap what we sow, right? So we want to be confident that we're hearing from the Lord, especially on these big decisions in life, and not just being led by our own dreams or the other voices around us. I don't want to be like the people of Jeremiah's day of whom the Lord said in Jeremiah 29, these people draw near to me with their lips, their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So I need to ask myself regularly, am I acting from godly ambition and faith or from selfish ambition and pride? So how can I know? I think these three questions will help us. First is this something Jesus would do? Would it represent him well? Secondly, is it something that aligns with scripture and is obviously pleasing to God? Who's influencing us? The devil, the world, ourselves, false teachers, the voices on social media, the podcasts, the well-intentioned friends, family. There are many voices in this world, many spiritual voices seeking to speak for God. So how do we discern who is truly representing God's heart? We need to know God's word, the Bible. That's the most important place we need to go, right? We can spot the frauds and the counterfeits when we know the real thing. Be like the Bereans in Acts who went and searched the scriptures. You know, we need to get to know this thing and get to know God's heart so we can live it out and we can share it effectively and bless others. So again, how do I know if I'm acting with godly ambition and faith or selfish ambition and pride? One, is it something Jesus would do? Two, is it something that aligns with scripture and is pleasing to God? Three, is it something I can do confidently and with gratitude in my heart to God? Say, you know, this is something that I know honors God, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. And, you know, if we can answer yes to these things, it's probably a pretty safe thing to go for. Colossians 3:17, this is a challenging verse, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So can I do this in the name of the Lord? Can I give thanks to God for this thing I'm doing? Now, you may be in a season where you're trying to figure out what God's will is for you, what he has for you in the future, wondering what's the next step. Right now, I'm kind of in that season, trying to hear his voice for the big things in my life, and just trying to pray and listen and discern what God's will is. So in closing, I want to give us a few practical action items for when we're in situations where we're trying to discern the voice of God. So if you like to write stuff down, here's your 10 things. Ready? Number one, we want to pray, right? Obviously, prayer is one of the most important things we can do. Praying, God, give me your heart. Give me your vision. Help me align with you. You know, I want to love the way you love. I want to serve the way you serve. I want to be a parent the way you want me to be a parent. I want to run my business the way you want me to run my business. On and on. So let's pray. And number two, honor and obey God's written word. There are things that we know are out of bounds. God's word is clear on a lot of things. So let's get to know it. If our desires are in bounds and align with scripture, then I think we can just move forward. Seek wise counsel, move forward with humility and care, be prayerful, prudent, be honorable. And number three, let's give it due diligence. Let's strategize. Let's make an intelligent plan. Let's build a capable team, etc. God isn't, again, isn't a genie who just makes things happen by magic, you know, not in most cases anyway. We have to actually get up and do the work, so don't be lazy. Let's give it due diligence. But also, number four, hold loosely to your desires. Remember, our hearts are deceitful, right? So let's not sanctify our preferences or spiritualize our agenda. If God's not in it, he's not opening doors, don't strive or force your will to be accomplished like me and my bandmates were trying to do. We're going to do this. Let's work really hard and kill ourselves, and in our flesh, we're going to become awesome Christian rock stars. It's like, no, 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 that's not good. Let's humble ourselves. And number five, let's let God adjust our plans and reroute us. He loves us and knows what's best. Sometimes we just aren't ready, you know, and that was the case for us. God wants to build our character. He wants to build our skill set. He wants to prepare us before he puts us in a place to maybe do some thing he wants us to do. You know, you never want your ambition. We never want our ambition or talents to take us where our character can't sustain us. So let's trust in God's wisdom, his love, his timing, his providence, and continue to pray. And number six, we can ask God for confirmation. Sometimes God will confirm his vision through his word or through a sermon or some unique person or situation, not just friends who tell you what you want to hear. But if God does give some form of confirmation or revelation or vision, then number seven, we should test the spirits. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. So test the spirits. Is this a person or a source that's known for their character, for speaking with wisdom and truth? Or are they just a hack, you know? Somebody just blabbing like those guys in Jeremiah. And then does the confirmation mesh with scripture? Remember, God doesn't contradict himself. If things line up and there's no red flags, then number eight, move ahead in confidence. Confidence, you know, not arrogance. Don't get cocky, but stay humble and dependent on him. Number nine, continue to pray. Let God continue to develop and lead his vision. You and I are just the conduit, stewards of a bigger part of what God's doing, you know. And number 10, let's give thanks. Let's always remain grateful. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves people who are thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So, to close this thing out, let's make him our ambition, our pursuit, and our heart's desire. Let's be prudent, careful, and wise, not giving into temptation or following our own vision for our lives or anyone else's. Let us be people of faith and loving obedience, listening for God's voice, following his lead, and asking ourselves those three questions. Is this something Jesus would do? Is this something that aligns with Scripture and is pleasing to God? Is this something I can do confidently with gratitude in my heart? That's how we can have godly ambition. And let's be, again, joyful, prayerful, and thankful in all circumstances. That's a great challenge. It's hard to do, but that's what we want to do because that's God's will for us, he says. Amen? All right, well, friends, that's all I have. Thank you for your patience. I probably went a little longer than I needed to, but it's an honor to be with you guys.
We're going to stand and worship, guys. Can we thank Pastor Marcus really quick? That was an amazing message. Thank you. All right, guys. We'll go ahead and we'll stand and worship.